Well, if you would please open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7. You might have noticed the themes of kingship and Melchizedek this morning as we read and sang, and that's because we are in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. This is the Word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He, being Melchizedek, is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's Shalom, peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. As you noticed when you read, there was no genealogy given to him. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection, it's a key idea, perfection here, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Father, that is a lot to take in, but thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it pierces and cuts and comforts us and is just what we need. And I pray that your word, that this wouldn't be a theological, abstract discourse, but that this would be relevant and timely to our hearts, that we would feel how much we need to understand these realities. And I pray that you would give me peace by your Spirit, Lord, as I try to explain these truths, and that you would hold back my tongue from folly, but that your Spirit would be the one working mightily, and that you would be speaking, because if it's just me, we might as well not do this. But I pray that you would speak. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can tell, we're continuing our series that we have been going through in the evenings while George is on vacation, and I'm continuing the series here in the mornings that we've been doing in the evenings. And if you missed last week or the earlier part of the series, the sermons are recorded and on our website if you're interested in that. But as you can tell, we've come this morning to Hebrews 7, the famous chapter about Melchizedek, and there are so many questions regarding this mysterious figure who, as we read in Genesis 14, seemingly pops up out of nowhere and then disappears back into nowhere for the rest of Scripture and is only mentioned in Psalm 110 and then here in Hebrews 7 again. And yet so much theological weight is given to this guy who shows up for five verses. So it's filled with questions. Some of these questions are, who was Melchizedek? Was he the pre-incarnate son appearing to Abraham? In other words, was this the son appearing to him as sometimes the angel of the Lord or God makes himself manifest? Or is he an actual man who lived and breathed and who just resembles the son in some ways? And if he is just a normal guy, then this would create other questions. That means there's a ruler outside of the line of Abraham, outside of Israel. Jerusalem at this time was a Canaanite city. So there would have been a ruler outside of the line of Abraham who was a righteous king, ruling over righteously a Canaanite people. How did that happen? How did that happen? So there's so many questions. And you can think about it this way. There are really only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are fascinated by Melchizedek and those who couldn't care much less about these kind of questions. Ironically, I actually had someone come to my office yesterday and just wanted to talk about Melchizedek, and he didn't even know that I was preaching this morning. So he was, as you can tell, of the first kind of people in this world. And maybe if you're part of that second category, that you really couldn't care much less about these things, it's because you don't realistically have time for these abstract theological games that bored theologians seem to play for fun. You have kids, and you have bills, and you have hardships. You're maybe grieving or anxious or looking for work. And pondering Melchizedek just is a little lacking, maybe, when it comes to the real needs of your heart and your life in this season. But as I was thinking about this week, if you stop to think about it, the readers of this letter of Hebrews had a lot in their mind as well. They had a lot in their hearts. They had a lot going on in their lives. They were being persecuted for their faith. They had lost friends and family members. They had lost property and possessions just for being Christians. And the writer of this letter has been wanting to talk to them about Melchizedek for chapters now. Melchizedek has kept popping up, and then he goes on to something else, and then Melchizedek comes up again, And if you remember, at the end of chapter 5, he said, I really want to talk to you about Melchizedek, but you're not mature enough. You don't have the ears to hear. So he encourages them on to maturity in the midst of their persecution, their waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. And then immediately after that, again, he brings up Melchizedek. And this isn't just an annoying theologian who just keeps wanting to ask you some random question. I think we can state the obvious. The writer thinks it is very important to talk to the recipients of this letter about Melchizedek. There was something in Melchizedek that they needed. There's something in grasping Melchizedek that the writer needs them to wrap their minds around. And so if you're in that second category, that thinking about Melchizedek just isn't really for you, then the writer of Hebrews would say that there's something in this that you need too. And if you're in the first category, and you just love talking about Melchizedek, it's top five of your favorite things to talk about, the writer would say to you, this isn't an abstract game. Your soul needs this. So I want to just break this up as we talk about Melchizedek this morning. It's a long chapter, but I want to kind of come at it from three questions. One, who is Melchizedek and why is he so important? Two, why is it important that he's a king? And three, why is it important that he's a priest? So first, who is Melchizedek and why is he so important? Well, as you can see in verse 1 of this chapter, Melchizedek was a king of Salem, that word for shalom, and he was a priest of the Most High God. He was both king and priest, which in Israel hadn't happened, that those two were joined together, but outside of Israel, this wasn't uncommon for a king also to be a priest. To briefly put my cards on the table, I know you're all just dying to know what my views are on Melchizedek. I don't believe that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate son. I believe he was a man. Why do I think that? Well, if you look at the end of verse 3, it says Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. And my feeling is it would be hard for the Son of God to resemble the Son of God. And that's important that he resembles the Son of God, because by exploring him, by understanding Genesis 14, we actually can better understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a helpful tool for reading the Bible. We don't stop studying the shadows because Christ has come. Actually, the shadows help us to better understand the realities of Christ and what he has come to do and what he is still doing in the Son. So we treasure the shadows. We study them because they reveal and resemble the Son to us. So with that in mind, kind of like we did last week, let's turn back to Genesis 14 and let's really try to understand what was so important for the writer to keep bringing up about Melchizedek. So we read it already all together, but if you will turn back with me to Genesis 14, and let's ask, what practical value did this Melchizedek story have for them that he keeps bringing it up? So Genesis 14, and we'll start in verse 17. Starting in verse 17. And already in Hebrews 7, he mentions exactly the point he wants you to clue in on. There's something about him returning from the slaughter or the defeat of the kings. And he's returning from this because he rescued Lot. And what happens in this moment, as you can see in verse 17, is the king of Sodom comes out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, which is traditionally understood to be just outside of Jerusalem. So, very simply, this is the king of a very wicked people and a very wicked place, that Abraham rescued Lot, and they benefited from what Abraham was doing at this moment. So now the next verse, verse 18. The king of Salem, or Jerusalem, comes out to meet him. And his name literally means king of peace. Melech means king, and Tzedek means peace. No, righteousness. So his name literally means king of righteousness. So king of Salem is king of peace. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. He was a priest of the Most High God. And the contrast between these two kings is clear. A wicked king and a righteous king both meet Abraham. And they both meet him when he's exhausted. He's returning from battle for rescuing Lot. So let's start with the king of Sodom. What does the king of Sodom want? Why did he come out to meet Abraham? Well, he came out to honor Abraham, to show him gratitude, to give Abraham some of the spoils of the war, of the benefits that they received, to say, take some of what is ours for yourself. Take the loot of the war. It's yours. Now, think about that for a moment. This would have been a moment of temptation. It would have been enticing. It was a moment when Abraham, tired from war, had an opportunity to take what felt like it was rightfully his. He had just battled for this. The loot from the battle that he just fought in. And to accept, what would he have been accepting? He would have been accepting honor and status and maybe position with the king of Sodom, maybe the Sodomites. He was being given the chance to take honor and property among a wicked people. That was the agenda for the king of Sodom when he came down to meet with Abraham in verse 17. But notice the flow of the narrative. Notice what happens right after verse 17. Notice verse 18. That moment of temptation is interrupted immediately. The moment of temptation is interrupted by who? With the entrance of Melchizedek in verse 18. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, refreshed Abraham. What does he do? He refreshes him and his weary men by feeding them bread and wine, giving them drink. In the moment of temptation, Melchizedek nourished their weary bodies and their tired minds. And then he pronounced a blessing on Abraham. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of all the loots of war. And then just like that, Melchizedek disappears for the rest of the Bible again. And reinvigorated and strengthened, Abraham says in verse 23, he responds to temptation by saying he would not take so much as a thread or a sandal strap from the king of Sodom. Now, why those two things? Thread or sandal strap? You think a thread, the thinnest of the thin of the thin? A sandal strap was designed to be very thick and very durable to last. In other words, I won't take the least, the thinnest thing from you to the thickest thing, the greatest thing from you. It's a literary device called a merism, not so much as the least to the greatest. I won't take anything from you. I'm not taking it, even the smallest thing. Why? Verse 23, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. In case there was any confusion about who was prospering Abraham, Abraham said, I'm not taking it. And are you beginning to see maybe just a little bit how these verses might be encouraging to the Hebrews? How this section might be encouraging for them to dwell on and to meditate on? As the Hebrews are weary, as they have lost possessions and feel like they're in a battle against persecution and the government's coming out to get them. And what was their temptation? Their temptation was to let go of Christ and maybe regain some of the relationships that they had, regain some of the honor in the city they had, regain some of the positions of authority that they had in the city. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember the tale of two kings. Remember the tale of those two kings who met Abram in his moment of weariness, weakness, temptation. Remember the honor, the wealth, the position that was being offered to Abram in the Sodomite society. It's as if the writer of Hebrews is asking them, you are being met with two kings right now. Which will you declare loyalty to? Which will you be loyal to? But if the Hebrew readers were to go back and consider that narrative carefully, they would realize that they're not alone in that decision. Verse 18, Melchizedek met Abram right in the moment of temptation. And Christ too, whom Melchizedek resembles Christ, meets with them in the moment of their temptation. That it is his nearness, that it is his nourishment in the moment of temptation and exhaustion and weariness from the fight that interrupts the spiral. And isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 4 about anxiety? What does he tell them? He says, don't be anxious about anything. Now, that's a really hard thing to do. Do not feel this certain way. But what does he say in that same sentence directly before that? Anybody? What does he say? The Lord is at hand. The Lord's near you in that moment of anxiety. Or what about in the passage on quarrels and fights in James 4? What's the only way that you can do it? The solution, again, is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He will be near to you as you struggle with fights and with quarrels. You see, what you need most in your fights, in your household, in your anxiety, in the battles with temptation, in your mourning and grieving and loss, is not primarily a procedure or a methodology. You need a person. And you need the nearness of a person. And not just any person, but you need the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need his nearness to you in that moment. That is truly the only secret to overcoming temptation and anxiety and anger and quarrels. It's not a new method or a new shiny book. It's being constantly aware of the nearness of Christ to you. And it's the motivation that as you begin to realize his nearness, that you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't want to damage for even a moment that communion, that rich communion that you enjoy with him. And that's where true change begins to happen in your life. And what actually ends up happening is that your primary goal ends up not ridding yourself of the anxiety or the anger or the fights or the loss, but it's, I want to be near to Christ, not just fix the problems in my life. And that is the true goal of the Christian life. And that does not mean that your struggles go away overnight, but it also means that you are not alone in your struggles. That's what the Hebrews needed. That's what you and I both need desperately. So now that we've answered that first question, let's now ask, why is it important that Melchizedek is a king? Notice that it was as a king that Melchizedek stepped in and refreshed those who were wearied from battle. This was a function of his kingliness. It was his rule and power that he wielded in order to bring peace and rest. And we see the same with Christ. We see the resemblance to Christ, do we not? That it was his authority and power by which he fed those who were hungry and healed the exhausted and the shamed, the outcast, the fatigued, the sorrowful. His name means King of Righteousness, and his title means King of Peace. And it was that verse in Romans about the righteousness of God being revealed, that Romans chapter 1, the righteousness of God being revealed, that drove Martin Luther mad, feeling he couldn't ever attain the righteousness of God. The idea of the righteousness of God made peace flee from his soul. How could I have peace and hold to the righteousness of God being revealed at the same time? That was Martin Luther's struggle. But Christ is both King of Righteousness and King of Peace. How can he be both of those things at the same time? Normally, it's the peacemakers who give up a little bit on righteousness or give up on the position a little bit, but he is both. How can he be both at the same time? Because he's a king who gives you the righteousness. He gives you his name. I'm giving you righteousness. And so you get peace with him because he's given you both righteousness and peace. Do you see how you can find no peace apart from this person? He brings it to you himself. He gives you himself through bread and wine, just as Melchizedek did, through his body and blood poured out for you, through being near to you and serving you and nourishing you. And do you notice what it took for Abraham to say no to the temptation of a wicked king? What did it take? It took another king to step in. It took him being ruled and cared for and protected by another king. He had to submit to another king and be nourished by him if he were ever going to have the resolve to say no to the tempting offer that's set before him. I think it's a beautiful reality for those of us who are struggling with temptation. Another king has to step in and nourish you. You cannot just get out of that on your own unless another king intervenes, interrupts, and cares for you. And finally, why is it important that he's a priest? The main thing to notice, although there is much to say here, is that Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest. He was not from the right family line. He was actually prior to the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. And you can say he was a completely different kind, a completely other kind of priest. Why? And this is back in Hebrews now. It says in verse 11 of Hebrews 7 that there was something lacking. There was something deficient in the Levitical priesthood. Now we know, as it says later in the chapter, the former priests were men. They died. They had their own sins they had to offer sacrifices for. They were weak. But this main deficiency that is targeted in verse 11, the main problem is that perfection couldn't be attained through the Levitical priesthood. Perfection was the goal. And then the writer immediately brings in discussion about the law. And in verse 18, he refers to the weakness and the uselessness of the law. And again, the reasoning, and that feels shocking because God gave the law. How could it be weak and useless? Look in verse 19. The reasoning is that the law made nothing perfect. In other words, this Levitical system and the laws that created it were unable to reach the goal, the end for which it was created. They were not perfect. So we needed a completely different kind of priest who could attain this perfection. What is this perfection? What is this goal? What is the end for which these things were created, the priesthood and the law? Well, look at the end of verse 19. It's the ability to draw near to God. You can see that in verse 25 as well. The ability to draw near to God through him, him being Christ. Now, as you heard, Hebrews 7 is a long and complicated argument that moves back and forth, but keep this central truth in your mind. The problem with the law, the problem of these things wasn't effort. The problem was distance. The goal of the law, the priesthood, the whole system was to solve a distance problem. It was to draw near to God. What's the point? The Old Testament system of priests couldn't save you. Sacrifices kept needing to be offered. The priest couldn't bring the people into the presence of God. Only the high priest could step in for a few moments and then had to step back out. But the people had to stay back. And the picture that's kind of being painted here is that of the tabernacle or the temple, where the people had to stand far away from God in a court. Only the priests could come a little bit closer, and then even then only the high priest could enter the inner sanctuary. And the goal was for the people to draw near to God, but the system couldn't do it. And how does that have anything to do with the law? It means that if you were to separate the law from Christ, it would be utterly bankrupt because it cannot bring you into the presence of God. The goal of the law and the priesthood is to bring you near to God. And that old system of priests and temple systems couldn't bring the people into the presence of God. They had to stand far off. The law isn't bad. It's actually wonderful, but only when it's tied to Christ, only when Christ is driving the system. Apart from Christ, it's bankrupt. Again, the problem wasn't a lack of effort in keeping the laws. You can tell with the Pharisees. It was a distance problem. Did you want to be near to God? Then Christ is the only way. The only way the system worked was if it brought you near to God. But how does this have anything to do with Melchizedek? Notice how Melchizedek behaved in a way that was different from the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, as it says in Hebrews 7, they would accept tithes. That was a normal thing, just as Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. But Melchizedek didn't just accept something. Notice that Melchizedek first gave something. Melchizedek first gave to Abraham before Abraham tithed back to him. That wasn't how the Levitical priesthood worked. They wouldn't give anything first. They just received the tithes and the offerings. But Melchizedek is a priest who first gives to Abraham. He brings out bread and wine to Abraham and his men. And the text makes sure you understand that he is doing this as a priest. He's a priest who gives. Why does he give bread and wine? For the same reason that Jesus, our great high priest, served his disciples bread and wine the night before he died. We have a priest also who gives. He was giving them himself, his body and his blood. The same reason that he gathers us together and says, "Receive bread and wine. Receive the Lord's Supper from me." We have a God, we have a priest who gives. And isn't that what this passage says in verse 22, that Jesus is a guarantor of a better covenant? Guarantor. In other words, I will do it for you. I will give you myself. I will guarantee with myself that the whole system is going to work, which means I'm bringing you myself into the presence of God behind the curtain. I will undertake the obligations for you. I will be a priest who gives. I will tie myself to the law, and I will obey it and suffer it for you so the law can become beautiful to you because you have me. Then, as the King of righteousness, I will give you that righteousness. And isn't the order of this beautiful that he gives us himself before he ever asks anything of us in return? That means that to us this morning, Christ is freely, freely offered to you in the gospel. If you are weary, tired, discouraged, depressed, Christ says, "I am near to you. You cannot get out of that by yourself, and then come to me. I must come near to you. I must interrupt the rhythms of your life. I must interrupt. I must come out of nowhere and feed you myself." And you might be saying, "Well, I am way too far gone for that." Look at verse 25. It says, "He is able to save to what? The uttermost." What does that mean? It means he can save those who have reached the uttermost. The uttermost points of sin, the uttermost points of depression, the uttermost points of despair. Why? Because he has been to the uttermost. He has been to the uttermost point of each of those things himself. He has felt despair like you couldn't even imagine. He has had more guilt laid upon his shoulders than you could fathom. He has been shaken by fear and distress to the point that his body began to sweat blood from his pores. And so if you are there, he reaches out his hand to you because he also was there. He is a God who is so near to you. He is a priest who gives before he ever asks. He is a priest who gives himself because he can offer himself because he is righteous and holy and pure, unstained, separated from sinners. He's a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give, you're a God who gives. We needed a new priesthood. We needed a priest who would give. Lord, we need to be ruled over before we can conquer temptation. We need the Son to interrupt, to intervene, to step in, to nourish, and to give us Himself. And so I pray that that would be comforting to those who feel they are at the uttermost this morning, that they would realize that You too are there. They're in the depths of the sea, You too are there. And I pray that You would comfort and encourage Your people. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.